As you can probably tell, I cannot thank the church for graciously inviting myself and Sherry and Nicholas and the rest of the family into this family. And I know that it was very kind to welcome us with the sign out in front, but and I know that you would never take my name off there. So I had to say, Ken, we got to get my name off there, and we got to get to business. And hopefully each one of you saw that on the sign out in front, that proclaiming the gospel. That's what we have to first and foremost be about, is proclaiming the gospel. In our invocation I want to read to you out of Psalm 5, because in our time together this morning, we are not coming into a building. We are not here for just to fill a seat. We are here because we have an excited expectation that we have, when we woke up this morning, that we have been invited to come before royalty. We have been invited, bless you, we have been invited to come into the very presence of God, and that we are doing that together. And we have our time, our personal private time with the Lord in prayer and meditation, fasting and studying. But what you need to understand is we were not created to be by ourselves. We were created in order to glorify God, to fellowship with God, and to do that, requires us to need one another. So this morning, here at First Baptist Church of Piedmont, I'll read to you out of Psalm 5. It says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter into your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of mine enemies, make your way straight before me." So when we come here and come into our fellowship together, we don't sit individually, we sit together. And I'm looking forward to our time when we are going to have our communion and our baptisms to celebrate those ordinances that the Lord has given us. But we get to do this every single week together, and I am so thrilled about that. Your scripture reading in your pew Bibles is on page 857. If you'll open up your Bible, and I want you to keep it open as we study God's Word, because what is on the marquee out in the sign out in front, it is proclaiming the gospel. So that is our number one major mission task, is proclaiming the gospel in a clear message. If you read here now together in Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40, it says this, and this may sound very familiar to much of the passage that we read last week that I will be finishing up with this morning out of James. But I wanted you to hear and read from the very lips of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. "When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" Could you imagine what the United States of America would be like from the White House to our front door if we followed just those two commands. To love our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind. And to love our neighbor as ourself. We would be the most amazing, growing, strong, and dynamic body of Christ in the world if we each practiced that in our own lives each and every day. That's my prayer for you and my prayer for me. Now, I wanted you to see that because that's what Jesus said as he was actually quoting also out of the Old Testament in Leviticus. But I want to go back to the promise I made last week to specifically go into James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. So if you'll go ahead and turn in your Bibles back to James, the epistle of James. We're in chapter 2, and we're going to do verses 1 through 13. We went over it a little bit, overview last week, but I believe God's message for you and me last week that he has for us today needs to be repeated. Because when we talk about loving God with all of our heart, our minds, and our souls, and our spirits, and our neighbor as ourself, we could say that with our minds and with our words, but are we doing it with our actions? Are we doing it with our actions? Are we doing it with our behavior? Are we doing it with our thoughts? As you recall from last week, at the time of the epistle of James was written, the body of believers who put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah, they lived in a patron-client relationship system, fostered by, as we talked about, public acts of honoring and shame. The ethical mores and behavior norms of the predominant Greco-Roman society, it ran contrary, as we read in James chapter 2, the law of liberty. Now, let me stop and reiterate, what is the law of liberty? What is James talking about here? And the law of liberty is a value system from which love is demonstrated through daily acts. Remember the word from last week? I want to reiterate it again. That's very, very important. How many of you think about intentionally showing mercy to somebody in your day, to show mercy? The law of liberty is a value system from which love is demonstrated through daily acts of mercy that is unbiasedly extended to all classes in the hierarchical status system. Does it make any difference? What status? Horizontal, vertical, it makes no difference. A true life of faith is one that obeys the teachings of Christ. Committing to the practice of this commandment with the purest of intent, followed with humble words, merciful deeds towards all classes of society. What happened then, and it happens today in Piedmont, Greenville, South Carolina, the United States, this humble words and merciful deeds to all classes runs contrary to a society that's built on patriotism, patronage, and giving homage and preferential treatment to those who consider themselves highly and privileged. So let's look at James chapter 2, verse 1 through 13. My brother and sister, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? Now, a patron-client relationships were deeply embedded at all levels in ancient Greco-Roman society. The benefactor, which was the patron, they provide the multiple advantages to a client. Identified, it could be an individual, it could be a community, it could even be an entire nation. The synagogue was a common place for patrons' contributions. So they come in, the patron comes in, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to build the house of worship. To be exchanged, in that kind of environment, was loyalty and favoritism to that person who built the synagogue. Speaking in the present tense, the author criticizes fellow believers of demonstrating a worldly interaction. It was a double standard of partiality, which was inconsistent with a life of faith as followers of Jesus Christ, who continuously identified himself, wait for it, Jesus consistently identified himself with the poor and the outcasts of society. I don't know about you, but that's where I want to be. I want to be in the presence of Jesus Christ, follow his example, and being ministering where he wants me to be, not where I find pats on the back or favoritism. So, verse 2, look at verse 2 there in James chapter 2. For if a person with gold rings and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in. Now, he's talking here about a parable. And a parable is a statement or a story that uses figurative or imaginative language to invoke a reality that lies beyond the literal level of the story statement. If you go back in chapter 1, verse 27, the author makes the point that pure and undefiled religion is to care for who? It's to care for the orphans and the widows in distress, and to keep ourselves unstained by the world. To exhort the hearers with repetitive instructions on moral attitude and behavior, what James did was take a hypothetical example to illustrate his message. The use of the word assembly can be interpreted as either a public worship service or a congregational gathering for the purposes of hearing, or a church court for judicial cases. Did you know that? The synagogue was many times used for judicial hearings. So expensive jewelry and fine clothes symbolize the exclusive social standing of wealthy patrons in the community. Dissimilar to the appearance of the elite was the poor person who was dressed in filthy clothes that entered the same assembly as the believers. So we've now gone through verse 1 and verse 2. Let's look at verse 3. And if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, have a seat over here, please, while to the one who is poor you say, stand there or sit at my feet. Now, these two social opposites were probably visitors to the synagogue due to the necessity of giving them instruction as to where to sit. The author is illuminating the need for the congregation to recognize and treat everyone equally. Certainly, to direct a visitor to sit at your feet. Could you imagine a visitor coming to First Baptist Church of Piedmont and we say, why don't you come sit at my feet? Appears unchristian-like on its face. And further, it treats undesirables, remember we talked about honor and public shame. This unfavorable attitude shown towards those of lower social rank is even more deplorable. James appears to be talking to a congregation that was having a serious problem in practicing discrimination. Verse 4. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The parable was phrased in such a way to illustrate an affirmative response. The lesson to be learned here is when acts of false faith are treated with partiality and distinction among the assembly, us gathered here together, Discrimination is the guilty motivation at work, not the pure works of true faith that God demands from His loyal heirs. Listen, listen. The Lord desires trust in to be in the place in Him. Trust. The Lord desires trust to be placed in Him rather than in the security that comes from a patronage social system. The verdict decided by this judicial analogy is that faith and partiality are mutually exclusive. You and I cannot demonstrate Christ-like faith and trust in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on one hand and at the same time practice this type of discrimination. You cannot do that. In verse 5, listen, my beloved brother and sisters, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that He has promised to those who love Him? In the midst of this diatribe, the author still uses affectionate words like beloved to describe his care for the readers and then follows up with another question that actually solicits another affirmative response. The reference to the poor in the world are a class that has little worldly possessions to offer as a bona fide patron in society. To be a patron in society, you got to come with gold, silver, rings, build a wing to the synagogue. Well, the poor, they had nothing to offer. They had nothing to show that status in society. The evaluation that the poor are dear to God was firmly rooted in both the Jewish and the Christian thinking. Many groups fulfilled the role of God's chosen Israel, the socially weak in Israel. Yet the poor are deemed rich in heavenly society. The poor in our society today are considered rich in heavenly society and are, in fact, royalty of the highest social order. I want to show you a picture. I'm going to hold this up. And I hope that the camera can pick this up. This is my friend Joe. Working with the homeless can be a real battle of self-wills. Joe was a poor and many time homeless individual who was confined to a wheelchair until he was hit by a car one morning and went on to be with the Lord. Before his passing, almost every weekday morning, Joe would make his way to the Fayetteville Area Operation Inasmuch facility for breakfast. He volunteered to lead Wednesday morning prayer time and asked to deliver the prayer during devotions and before breakfast. Now, many of those who were present were there just to start eating. But when Joe prayed, the dining hall became completely silent. With hats off and heads bowed, it formed a unity of holy corporate prayer. Joe's influence made everyone rich in both earthly and heavenly societies. I keep this picture of Joe in my office to remind me of what royalty looks like. In God's highest social order. Thank you, Joe. I can almost end preaching right now. Let's look at verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor. It is not the rich who oppresses you. It is not those who drag you into court. The you referenced in this verse still relate to the beloved brother and sister in the church. They are the ones the author is accusing of insulting the poor, whether as an individual or as a social class. You see, the synagogue was also used for civil cases, and the analogy of being dragged into court creates a vivid word picture of how partiality and discrimination convicts them of favoritism and not following the law of love. Just as the rich of society abuse the civil court system to reclaim debts, even some converted Jews perverted the legal system in order to go around the Torah, prohibiting the charging of interest. We find that in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Even against the most destitute. Verse 7, is it not those who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you? Be careful here. Be careful here. What is I'm about ready to explain out of this verse right here is very, very powerful. Listen to this. The author poses another question to solicit an affirmative response, but the Lord's name is invoked over the reader. Similar to the transfer or the process of transferring property ownership. And therefore, made a part of God's possessions. Consequently, it is the rich who are only interested in matters of this world who blaspheme the very one that is the center of Christian worship, and that's Jesus the Christ. I'm going to say it now, I'll say it again. Not practicing the law of liberty and what James is saying here is basically blaspheming God Himself. Verse 8. You do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This command is actually the supreme law. It's the royal law according to both the Old and the New Testament. It does not usurp the law of Moses that we talked about last week, but rather it includes, expands, and deepens the demands of the old law. To follow James' advice is to do well, to avoid the sin of partiality that was berated in verse 1 of chapter 2 is the negative aspect of what it means to honor the supreme law. Consequently, here it is again, I'm snapping my foot, to continue to practice discrimination like this that James is talking about, that I pray is not here in First Baptist Church of Piedmont, is tantamount to blaspheming the Lord. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. This verse is a reversal of the previous verse where partiality and discrimination are revealed as they truly are, sin. Here, the malefactor is no longer a benefactor, but is actually now the convicted and condemned one who is going to now be punished. So the one that was being honored is actually now the one that is condemned and is going to be punished. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all. The author makes a clear statement that there is no degree of sin and consequences. If you break the law, you're guilty of them all. This is an application called unitary understanding of the law, where the readers of James' epistle cannot claim innocence of the charge of transgressing the entire law simply because some of the commandments were not broken. The main teaching point in James, here in James, is this. One does not have to break all the commandments of the law to be classified as a lawbreaker. On the other hand, he is remarking that a person must keep all the commands in order to be a perfect law keeper. The love for God and the love for one another are indispensable. Remember, the love for God and discrimination cannot be joined together. But the love for God and the love for one another is inseparable. I pray that for you today and each and every one of your days that you realize the way you express your true love for God is the way that you express your love for one another. We have the privilege here to be able to actually use our actions in ongoing worship to God by how we treat and encourage and build up one another. Verse 11, for the one who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a trespasser of the law. Both of these commands are spoken by the same being. Who is that? God. God's character never changes. God's character never changes. God's character and attributes never change. And consequently, His laws are always one of unity. These two specific commands relate to your ethical behavior. If one does not have a neighborly love, then it leaves room for what? Hate. Hatred is not of God. And those who practice hate are transgressors of God's law of love. Verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. In order to be doers of the word, the reader, you and I, must habitually act in a positive manner. Each believer will be judged by the law that sets one free. We're going to be judged by the law that sets us free. That is the supreme law, the law of love. To love one another's neighbor is the highest form of freedom exercised and ends in the fulfillment of the law. I mean, we are just so wired differently as children of God than what this world wants us to eat. We're being judged that sets us free. We are being set free because of the law of liberty, the law of love. To be free under the law of liberty should compel you and me to seek out and to practice acts of mercy every day. The Torah, the books of Moses, can demand and produce. But the law of freedom can liberate those who fulfill it, but it also serves as a solemn threat of eschatology rather than to those who transgress it. That is, eschatology is the theology of death, judgment, the final destiny of the soul and humankind. Verse 13. For judgment will be without mercy to anyone who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, did you notice it shifted from the second person to the third person? This becomes a timeless wisdom saying to promote a merciful attitude for all who put their faith in Christ and demonstrate true faith through their compassionate work. Jesus proclaimed in Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I want to say to the Lord that every single person in this congregation is blessed because every single person in this congregation express and show mercy. The Greco-Roman social patronage structure of its elitist and economic status promoted public demonstrations of this honor-shame relationship. We do not have to buy into that. The body of Christ should not buy into that. Yet God's greatest commandment, the golden rule, to love your neighbor of yourself, which demoralizes the dishonest social relationships that support patronage. God demonstrated His love and His grace by sending His Son to die for the sins of humankind, allowing all who put their faith in Jesus Christ to be set free and to live each and every day according to the new law of liberty. You and I get to, we are set free. We get to live according to the law of liberty. Oh my gosh! If you could just sit and think about and figure that out for yourself. How much that will strengthen you in your mind and your body and your heart and your soul and your spirit. Consequently, individual and corporate worship should reflect God's mercy upon all social classes without partiality. Taking a position in furtherance of social justice is a response produced in a life that sincerely trusts God. God's, as I said earlier, and I'll say it again, and I'll probably say it a whole lot more times because we need to rely upon this. God's character and attributes, they never change. Keeping His greatest commandment will allow all of the commands to be humbly obeyed and furthered in a way that honors God. It's not for you to see. It's not for me to see. You would want to do it even if only God is the one that sees. Seeking social justice will always be a part of God's will within and as acts of outward service from all social stations in the body of Christ. James points out an ethical dualism, that is, consistent and based on a contrast between the measure of reality that this world wants to offer us and the true reality, on the other hand, which is God's reality. The coexistence of faith and discrimination are irreconcilable. In the furtherance of true belief in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the golden rule is effectively practiced when you and I, will not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. And the souls we meet at the store, at the restaurant, at the gas station, at the post office, they will be seen as divine encounters with a person who is potentially a new citizen in God's eternal kingdom. Let's be a church that is known in our community that is obedient to God, who faithfully follows the law of liberty. Let's continue to actively engage in things like PERC and raising money for the World Hunger Luncheon, United Ministries, Home with a Heart. Let's participate actively in things like the Lottie Moon Christmas offering that we have coming up, or Operation Christmas Box. These are ways that we can demonstrate this type of Christ love. It is God's will to bless you unceasingly. I do not want you to leave here today without believing. You can believe me, but believe God. God wants to bless you in your life unceasingly today and grow more healthy as a church here at First Baptist Church of Piedmont each and every day. If you have never received Christ in your life as your personal Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you to not put that off. God came in order for us to be able to have an exciting adventure. But man is sinful and is separated from God. Jesus Christ came that we could have eternal life and have our sins forgiven. And to be born into His family. It wasn't until today, September 27th, actually 1974, at 10:30 at night, I said, Lord Jesus, I need You. I open up the door of my life and receive You as my personal Lord and Savior. Thank You for forgiving me of my sins. Take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person You want me to be in Jesus' name. And that emptiness that was in my heart that I had filled up with alcohol and activities and things, high-risk things, that I could never get filled, all of a sudden, in that moment, was completely filled. 46 years ago today, and I can tell you right now in testimony, I have never felt that emptiness since then. We've had highs and lows, children in accidents, some of our kids dying from health, almost dying from health reasons, job losing a job. We all know about the furloughs and the losing the jobs and people getting sick and dying and grieving. But I can tell you right now, there's an excited expectation. As Dr. Deviney pointed out at Sister Melba Cooper's funeral, we are not without hope. We have a hope. And Dr. Deviney delivered a message that I always will remember, because he was telling you that you can believe in Jesus, but you have to step out in faith and ask Him into your life. So as we stand up, and as I ask George to come forward and lead us in 356, if you would like to come forward and turn your life over to Christ or have Him retake the throne of your life, you come forward. Let's go ahead and stand and sing together.